So let's get into it. Revelation chapter 3, picking it up in verse 14. So we've covered six of the seven churches. And you remember there's four things that we kind of can see that the churches, when you study through it, what it represents. Certain specific epochs or times of church history. So that's chunks of times of church history. And this is also one of those that represents that. Also, it's a specific church. Each of the churches, as we studied last week, the Church of Philadelphia was a group of people, just like we're a group of people that get together as part of the body of Christ, as the church. And so they too are, each of these represent a specific church. It's all part of a mail route, you know, a Roman mail route that they would go. And so these are literal churches, locations where people just like us would gather together. It's also then something that we want to take on personally and learn about, and then as a body of believers as well. So in those four ways, we kind of want to see it. Locally, it was a church. We're seeing what he's saying to them. Certainly, as a body of believers, we want to grab a hold of this, and personally, individually, we want to learn from it. And then historically, we're also seeing it as a time period that exists. And this is really has existed all the way through and to this day, this particular church. And listen as we start in verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. Very interesting. This is the only one that is addressed this specific way. Every one of them that we read, it was, and the angel to the church in, and to the angel of the church in, and to the angel of the church in. It was in these locations. It is very interesting to me that in this specific one, it is written and it says, and to the angel, Jesus says, of the church of the Laodiceans. Of the. Not in that specific location. It is that, but it's much more than that. Of the. Think about that as it represents of the. Well, because the name itself really means, Laodicean means, for those of you who are kind of keeping track of some of this, it means basically people rule. That's basically what it means. That the Laodicean is like a term for, you know, where we get our idea of laity, or that idea of just the people are ruling, and we are designed, the church is designed, God's people throughout the ages were designed to be a theocracy. So a theocracy is God rule, right? That's what it's meant to be. We're meant to be ruled by God in our hearts and our lives, just as we know that the body of Christ is to be ruled in that way. That it's not to be a people rule, it's supposed to be a God rule. It's not a democracy, it's a theocracy. That's the design, that's what we're aspiring to be a part of. And so this idea, writing to this group of people, now, the Laodiceans, this particular spot, this particular city, known for several different things, one of which was that it was a banking center. They had a lot of resources financially. It was a banking center. So it was a financial hub in that sense. It starts to make sense when we start going through this, why Jesus said what he said to them. But just to get the historical backdrop of it, it was a financial center. Also, obviously, they had, you know, emperor worship, just like we've seen. They have the gods. They worship gods. There was a specific healing, you know, that people would look to, and they were looking for a specific healing. And in this particular place, they produced this eye salve. It was a eye care center as well, and they produced this specific eye salve for eyes. Interesting, again, that this is that location that then no doubt why Jesus is drawing this to their attention as we go on a little bit further. So financially very established, very wealthy area, banking center. Eye care was a big thing there. They did make that eye salve. They also had this specific linen products that they would make, this clothing. And it was a black, it was a specific black clothing that they would make. And so interesting, again, as we go through this, that there's this clothing that they were very known for in that area. and that they would dress in this certain way, and they'd know, oh yeah, this is the where'd you get that? Yo, yeah, this is from Laodicea. You know, I mean, it just was one of those kind of, you know. I saw a friend was at a wedding somewhere. I saw a picture of a friend at a wedding. And man, the guy looked good, man. He's really dressed up, you know. His wife was wearing, they look great looking couple, just nice dress. And he's wearing, I'm telling you, this was, he's a Frenchman, but he had spent a lot of time in Italy and stuff. And man, he was wearing a sharp Italian suit, and you could tell. It was just one of those things. It was just a specific design and stuff. So it's that kind of a noting something like that is what they were known for. These things says the Amen. Jesus speaking here. These things says the Amen. And remember, Jesus, when he is in writing these letters, he's always pulling something out to identify himself from the revelation we found of who he revealed himself to be from chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, he revealed himself as these specific things. And this is one of those things that he revealed himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. We have to talk about these few things. It gets important because there are things that are in this that are used in perverted ways. And so we have to be clear on some things here. One of them is these things says the Amen. I think it's great that Jesus used that term. Amen, many of you are familiar. What does Amen mean? So be it. It means basically that there is a final authority or that there is an absolute truth, which is interesting. Again, the reality of absolutes or that there could be an absolute truth. You know, says the Amen. He identifies himself as that. There are absolutes. We live in a time period where that is constantly in question, don't we? That's constantly in question. You know, everything's, because basically what young people are being taught in public education, at least today, and I know that was going on, it was well entrenched back just post the dinosaurs ruling the earth when I was in high school and junior high. But you know, long while back, that was still very much, you know, a part of things. It was put in question. Truth was being projected or portrayed as subjective. In other words, what do you believe it to be? And if you believe that to be, that's your truth. So now it means if someone else believes something else over here, that's their truth. And we should respect their truth just like we should be, you know, okay, whatever on that. But the reality is that there is something that is the Amen, the so be it. And then he goes on and says, the faithful and true witness. And he is that, faithful and true. And so you see how these things tie together, that this is there is an absolute, and he is faithful, and he is true. Regardless of anything that anybody else believes or thinks, it doesn't change who he is. He's still God. Whether I believe, whether you believe, whether we believe, it doesn't change who he is. It affects me, it affects you, it affects us, but he is still God, with or without me, with or without you. He doesn't need us to believe affirm that he is God. No, he's God. And he knows he's God, right? And we are the beneficiaries of that acknowledgement. It affects us in a positive way. He says this idea at the very end, he says, the beginning of the creation of God. It is interesting that there are those in the cults that would say, oh, you see, now see, there's the problem. You see, Jesus isn't really deity. See, he is a created being. This is a specific scripture that is used by cults to deflate the deity of Jesus. One, they don't understand their languages very well because that word beginning speaks of origin and rule. Basically, it's saying that he is preeminent. That's what it's saying. He is preeminent, not necessarily created, as we would say created, but he is preeminent in creation. He was there ruling. You go back to Genesis and you can see he was there in the very beginning as we read through. And so it's more of an acknowledgement that he is creator with God. So it's a scripture that's used. It'll be used against you and I when we're talking with people that are caught up in cults. And so we should be aware of that, and so we should know what that really means. It doesn't mean what they're trying to twist it to mean. It says the beginning of the creation of God. It's that he is that. He is the creator. He is the ruler in that sense and used in that process of creation. I know your works. Now he goes into this kind of indictment. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Now, when he gets into this, there is no commendation, is there? It goes right to the, look it, this is the issue. There's no comment, because many of them we read in the letters, there was a, hey, you know, it was like this, you were doing okay, you got some strengths here, but you got to shore up this other area because you're kind of not doing so good over here. Well, this is like straight for the jugular. Now, this isn't going right. He goes right for it. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. Interesting that he brings this up. Hyperpolis is a place about a few miles away, 6 miles or so away from there. It's a hot springs place. And so it was a place where people would go enjoy the hot springs and stuff. They built a big aqueduct. It was part of their water supply. It would come. And it came down, and while it would travel down this aqueduct, by the time it got to Laodicea, what do you think it was? Kind of lukewarm. Tepid, you know? Now, many of us, I enjoy hot tea, hot coffee. I like that. I also like iced coffee. I like iced tea. I know this doesn't probably happen to any of, especially any of you other guys or anything, but where sometimes you've got your in the evening, in particular for me, later evening, not like 5 in the afternoon. I'm talking about like maybe 7:30, late in the evening, you know, where I got my hot tea sitting there, and decaffeinated, of course, and all of a sudden, you know, everything's going good, and then all of a sudden, I doze off. Now, I don't know that I've dozed off, and I wake up not knowing that I've dozed off. I grab my tea. I'm thinking I've been drinking my tea all along. I drink my tea, and it's like, ah, it's just kind of like, it's not really cold, it's not really hot, it's just yucky, right? This is what Jesus is saying about them. And isn't it interesting? He's taking these things that are so vivid to them. They've got this aqueduct that comes out super steaming hot, not far away, a few 6 miles away. By the time he gets to them, it's kind of just lukewarm. It's not really something. It's not, lukewarm's not refreshing, right? It's just not good. And so he says, I would that you were either cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm, this is what he's saying, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Spew, vomit, whatever term it is in your version, but you get the gist of it, right? It's that, offensive. It is like a gag reflex. Does that make more sense? You know, something tickles your gagger and, you know, that kind of, right? We kind of know what that's like. That's what it does. It just kind of, it's just immediately repulsed in your body. It's almost like just an axiomatic thing. I'm trying to be descriptive because it's not just, you know, you offend me, blah, you know. It's more like, it's just a response. This is offensive. This is unappealing. It's offensive. It's not palatable. It doesn't work. It's no good. And so Jesus, I would say, that's pretty strong terms. Pretty graphic. It means exactly what you think it means, right? When you read it. Jesus is saying exactly what he means. And that's pretty strong terms, don't you think? I think it's pretty strong terms. That's pretty vivid description. Pretty much in any language, it means the same thing. You know what I mean? I mean, it's across the board. We get it. And it's that distasteful to the Lord, kind of that offensive, unappealing to the Lord, not pleasing on any level. And he says this. This is the interesting thing. And as we kind of peel this back, we'll see more about it. But the interesting thing about lukewarm on a spiritual sense, if we were to think about it, which is what he's talking about, on a spiritual sense, is what do you do with apathy? So what I mean by this is you're talking with someone, and they're just kind of indifferent. And they just kind of say, well, you know, I'm just glad that's working for you. And it's just, everything conversationally goes flat, doesn't it? Have you had those conversations? Some of you have maybe had a conversation or two with someone about spiritual matters or something, and it's kind of the wah-wah thing, you know? It's just nothing really, there's no traction in it at all, you know? Now, how many of you had the conversation with, oh, wow, yeah, you know, I get that, and they're engaged, there's some kind of fervency. There's a little bit of a boil in there somewhere, right? That there's some kind of fervency where, yes, you know, it's kind of, yeah, you know, we're in this together kind of thing, and it makes sense, and right? Or flip the coin all the way over to the other side where they're just straight offended with what you're saying, and they don't mind letting you know. Ooh. Now, we can get all up in arms about that, or we can recognize something's going on there. It's a good term. It's a good way to remember it, because a lot of times it seems like a bad way to describe it, but it makes the most sense to me this way. Is it's like this group of dogs out there, and you throw a rock at it, and the one that yelps probably got hit with a stone, right? I think that's a Holy Spirit thing. I think that's something that God can work with. If in fact somehow what you're saying strikes a nerve, you know, or hits a spiritual point, they get upset, or they, you know, that's okay. Don't be so offended by it, because this is a good thing. There's life there. And if they're already at a fervent boil and you're sharing this and you're encouraging one another, great. But man, what do you do with the, oh yeah, well, that's great, you know. Good for you. It just all just goes flat. There's nothing to do with that, is there? Because they're indifferent. Indifferent, you know, just, I don't care one way or the other. It just, you know, I'm just indifferent. There's not much you do with that. This is, I think, part of what Jesus can work with us if we're really upset about something, and he can work with us if we're really on fire about something. But he can't do much with indifferent. Apathy, kind of a deadness to some extent. Because you say, now this is their, and now I specifically underlined it in this way so that I could see it in the right light, but it says, because you say. So this is your view of you. This is what the Laodiceans said of themselves, right? This is their view of themselves. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. This is your view of yourself. I'm okay, man. I've got what I need. I'm all right. This is an affluent area that's being described here. And they have what they need. They feel secure in what they have. I'm rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing. And do not know that you are. Now, this is Jesus, how Jesus sees them. He says, you are really wretched. You're really miserable. You're poor. You're blind and naked. So that cool, you know, suit that you have, you know, nah, it's not that great. Your resources, that's exhaustible at some point. He's trying to draw this illustration. You believe you're this. This is how you see yourself. But in that, there is a false perception and a blindness that happens. There's a blindness oftentimes with affluency. It's not the money that's the problem. It's that with that becomes a false sense of security, trusting in something other than the one true living God. And they start trusting ourselves. Now, it doesn't just have to be affluent. It can be our confidence in ourselves. Oh, I can figure this out for myself. It isn't just financial resources, though that was part of it in this specific area. He says, Jesus says to them, you don't even know you're blinded to this, but Jesus is telling them that this is where you really are. You're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. Now, again, is Jesus wanting to say things that are offensive for the sake of being offensive? I've not known him to be that way. I've not read about him to be that way in anything that I've read. He's not saying it just to hear himself talk. Or to, hey, John, you know, just write this down. Just write anything. I don't, just say this. You know, I mean, it's like, that's not God, right? God's got a specific intent and something that he's trying to communicate to this that's more than just the surface of that. And what he's trying to communicate is, man, that shell that you've got, that you've created for yourself, it's not as secure as you think. That idea of your own self-preservation, that's probably not going to go so good. Your view of yourself is skewed. It's not correct from a spiritual standpoint. And again, we have to go back to the name and what their church, what this gathering was all about. It was all about them ruling the way they wanted to rule, how they wanted to have things done, and it was all about them. It's about them deciding for them how they think they want God to be doing for them. It was all about them. And this is, in fact, an issue. Jesus is portraying and saying, no, you've misunderstood things because what you're trusting in isn't gonna work. You think you're wealthy, you think you're rich, you think you need nothing, but he describes to them that, man, no, you don't even see that you're wretched. This is his view of them. You're wretched, you're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel to you, Jesus says, buy from me gold refined in the fire. Now, when he starts describing some of these things, we read, I counsel to you, obviously he says, hey, this is what you really need to do, get this right, to right the ship or to get things on track or to get things going the right direction, this is what needs to happen, is basically the way he's saying it. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Now, one, it's not about an acquisition of resources, okay? You know, we can take it in that sense, and that's not what he's saying. He's saying, no, my counsel to you is to gain from me the real stuff. This is something they would respect, right? Because there's a banking community, they understand, you know, refined fine gold or fine jewelry. They would understand this. He's saying, no, that's not the purest of pure. I would encourage you to get from me what's really pure, what really matters. Think of this. He says, when he says this, I counsel you, buy from me gold refined in the fire. And then what is it? That you may be rich. That you might really, really have something of value. You remember the one who decided that he was going to build a larger facility to store all of the things that he had and all of the stuff. And he said, I'm going to build. And then he gets to the point and it's, you know, wait a minute. Do you not know that your soul's going to be required of you this day? And what, you know, what is that before God, right? What is the stuff before God? And so that's kind of the thought here. He says, to buy for me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. True riches are found in what he has done for us and who he is. You see, basically what he's saying is your resources won't spend here. In other words, your currency is not accepted here. Those of you who travel a little bit know what it's like when you open up your wallet and it's like, yeah, they're not going to take American dollars here, right? That your currency, basically what you're trafficking in, isn't going to spend here. It's no good here. It you can't even exchange it for something here. You see, there's no exchange rate for your personal resources and the eternal things. You see, it doesn't work. Your money's no good here. That's what he's saying. Simply stated, it won't work. So he says, man, get a hold of the real stuff that you may be rich. You remember what he told the rich young ruler at the end of it? Get rid of everything. Come, follow me, and you will have riches in heaven. He's talking about an eternal perspective that really makes sure your focus is right, that you may be rich. And then he says, and secure basically white garments that you may be clothed. This that you've clothed yourself in, this false sense of righteousness that you've clothed yourself in, I'm in need of nothing, I'm good the way I am. It's a false sense of righteousness. He says, no, don't trust in that. Get rid of that really awesome suit you got. Now, I've got some better stuff for you than that. White garments that you may be clothed. And then this is what it says, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. The first one was that you may be rich, and the next one is that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. He's trying to address the specific issues of the focus that they're in. Yeah, any of you have been involved around ministry for a while? I mean, I get a lot of information on this, you know, through emails and through, internet spam stuff and all that kind of thing, because it's a church, right? And so we get all kinds of, I still get some of the snail mail stuff too, paper product information about these same topics. And come to this seminar so that you can really learn how it is to identify with people so that you can grow a big church. This is constant barrage. Go to the, not the library, go to the Christian bookstore. It's a huge section, you know, church growth, church growth, church growth, church growth. And you start wondering, wow. And we've got the Bible. And why wouldn't we focus on what God wants to focus on and let God do that? It does work if we let God do that. It does take us as a body of believers having a burden, which we talked about in our last message. If you weren't here, you can go back and listen to that on the internet. But our last message, talking about a burden, that we have to have a burden. If we don't have a burden, how are we going to, you know, how do we care about other people? And we have to have a burden for it. And here he's telling us what the focus should be. It's not about, see, these books all tell you about the first part of this. How to identify, because you look around and see what kind of community you are in. And what does, this is the key, what do those people in that community want? Now, this sounds really offensive. I understand. I'm going to say something that's going to sound offensive. I'm just going to say it, though. It really doesn't matter. Yep, I'm letting it sink. Need a large glass of orange juice for that one sometimes, don't we? Get that one down. Bitter pill. It's the truth, though. If you and I knew what was best for us, you'd get to heaven and you don't need Jesus Christ. Go to the country club and enjoy your life, because you don't need anything from anybody on anything. You don't need anything from God or anybody. This is what Jesus is saying about this group this is what is to me offensive about all of those manuals about everything, is because it's all based on what, you know, demographics, right? What's the mean average of the age and the population that immediately surrounds or within a 5-mile radius of the building that you're occupying? These are great statistics. It's information. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't be aware of where you're standing. I get all that. But the answer isn't trying to find out what they want. Because, see, there's nothing for sale here. It's nothing for sale. You and I aren't trafficking in something that's for sale. We're trafficking in the gospel message, the truth of God's word, his love, his forgiveness. See, we're not trafficking in worldly matter. So we can't go to the worldly process to try and figure out how to do church. If you want to know how we should figure out how to do church, we should be getting here regularly, and we should be getting on our faces and seeking the Lord, and we should be going right to Acts and just start reading through and really knowing what Acts says. But get past the knowing and start doing. So we have to shift our gears from information to application, living this out, because therein lies the balance of what we need to know on how to do church in a way that's going to be effective. It was all based on love. It was all based on his preeminence. And it was based on a people that absolutely knew that they knew that they knew that they knew that they knew what was the most important thing. Go back, study through church history. You don't have to leave the first 100 years. And how many of those people, they are people just like you and me, that recognized their need of a Savior. They met Jesus Christ. They're like us. They met Jesus Christ. The vast majority in that first 100 years never saw Jesus physically. So that I'm trying to identify it. We didn't see him, but they believe and know the power of the gospel, that it transformed their lives. And many, many, many of them gave their lives for the sake of that knowledge. They would not recant and say, Caesar is God, Caesar is Lord. They wouldn't do it. Therefore, many lost their lives. Many were persecuted to that extent and were killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. The reason I say all that, is because the things that are put to us oftentimes and the pressure to succumb to is to, and again, I'm not saying it's wrong to have an idea of what's going on around us, but it shouldn't predicate how we do church in that sense. And I'm talking about essentials, not non-essentials. In other words, if we wanted to sing one song and we wanted to just sing it a cappella, sing one song, and we wanted to have a bit of a Bible study together, go through God's word together, and then spend 45 minutes praying, seeking the Lord. That's a non-essential, right? You see what I'm saying? It doesn't, how it's all formatted is the non-essential. But the essential is that we're engaged in an active relationship with the Lord, and that we're seeking him, that we're wanting to hear from him, and we're looking to him to sustain us. We're looking to him to give us help and guidance and direction. So it's not the formality, right? It's the desire for him. Do I want him? Is he the most important thing? This is what kind of is the drive mechanism as we go through. So when we're reading this and we're seeing this was a bit of the indictment against them, he says that your shame and your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes, interesting, isn't it, with eye salve that you may see. You guys make the best stuff there, but it really doesn't work that good, not spiritually. I have to wear these so I can see you and so I can see what I'm reading, right? Else it's a little bit of a smudge, you know? So I want spiritually my vision to not be blurred. I don't want to be blind. So I have to ask, Lord, make sure I've got your eye salve on my eyes that I might be seeing you for who you are. And then he says, because he knows this was a little bit of a sting, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. As many as I love, I think going through these letters can be a challenge, you know, because if it doesn't impact any of us, I don't know what we're doing here. You know, I mean, these are serious things that Jesus is saying to his church that should impact all of us. And when he's talking like this, he's saying, it's because I love you. It's because I care about you. It's because he wants his best for us. But then he says to us something that's very important as well. He says, therefore, be zealous and repent. It doesn't say, well, you just think about it and work on it a little bit. No, no, no. Just be zealous and repent. Turn away from the foolishness and start following me. This is what you see in when you're reading through Acts. You see people like that. That, man, something happened. They met God. Boom, off they. I mean, man, something changed. But you understand that the time in which we live, Satan is using this Laodicean church model as a big focus point. I read about Jesus constantly kind of repelling, ultimately, the crowds. Did you read that? When you've read through the scriptures and the gospels? It's kind of interesting. Do you find that interesting? He's got his immediate guys he runs with, the dozen or so, that he just kind of cruises around, you know, the Galilee region and down around through Jerusalem. You know, he just kind of cruises around with. He's got this immediate 12, right, that he hangs with. Now, when there's these great things that are happening and there's, you know, healings and people are getting fed, because people have needs, right? And so they're drawn in and the healer's here, man, let's go see him. You know, they're getting their needs met and everything. But then he turns to them. This is pre-crucifixion, pre-resurrection, pre-ascension, I know. Pre-Holy Spirit being given in that sense. I understand that. But he turns to the group and he says, hey, you know, unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you don't have anything really to do with me. Now, that really was probably a pretty freakish thing for them to hear. Wow, I mean, this was cool. We had, you know, fish and bread by the sea. That was awesome up on the hill over there. We've been healed. We've been, you know, all these great things have happened. You know, this has been great. And now he's talking about eating his body, drinking his blood. Oh, my gosh. What have we gotten ourselves into? Is this some kind of cult leader or something? What are we doing? And people just left, started going their different directions. Why would Jesus say that if he was so concerned with thousands and thousands and wanted to have big crowds around him and all that? Was that what it was all about? Was that what he was about? And he just turns to the 12 and goes, now I'm paraphrasing a little bit on this, but he turns and says, you guys want to take off too? No. You have the word of life. Where are we going to go? They've been hanging with him. They know who he is. There's just this connection. And we're cool. We'll stick it out with you. And we know it was difficult during the time of the crucifixion for him. We know that was a challenge for the guys and stuff. But I guess I'm trying to get this thought across to us. I think the Lord wants us to know that it's important for us to be connected with the Lord in that kind of a way and not allow ourselves to fall asleep into the Laodicean MO, modus operandi, that exists around us. Because if Jesus was only interested in the massive crowds, and yet every time he interacted with people, it wasn't like he was all impressed that they wanted to be by him. That wasn't, you know what I mean? He wanted them to know, hey, there's if you're going to be my disciple, what did he say? Take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. It may not be easy, brothers and sisters. It isn't easy. To really be a follower of Jesus Christ is not easy. That's fallacy. That's not the truth. And so it's important that we speak the truth. And that was what Jesus is trying to convey. And then he says, and this is a great verse that we often have used in many evangelistic settings, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice, I will come into him and sup with him or have fellowship with him and he with me. Jesus is always talking about hanging out together and eating, you know, that's good. I like that. Just because there's something close about fellowship in that way of breaking bread and interacting. And he's saying this, I know that we use this with someone who doesn't know the Lord, and God's knocking at the door of your heart, and I agree with that, and I think it's applicable. I don't think that's wrong, but I think it's really important that we note right here whom it is that he's speaking with. He's talking to the church. The church is somehow, because of their self-focus, has kind of closed the door to Jesus coming in. And he's saying, hey, I'm knocking. He's not going to force himself into your heart, into your life. The only way he can help you is if you open the door and give him the keys. Because what's interesting is when we invite him in to our hearts and to our lives, he comes in. But he wants to live in us. I dare say sometimes we allow ourselves to have these closets in the home of our lives where we just say, oh, Lord, oh, no, don't go in there, man. Nope, don't go in there. And we don't even allow him to go into that area. It's compartmentalized. It's closed off. No, not there. And Jesus is saying, no, I can help. I want to help you with this. No, it's a big mess. You do not want to look in that, you know. You don't want to go in there. It's disheveled. There's stuff in there that I would rather you not get involved in. And it will stay like that. Because if you could fix it, you would have. So the best thing we can say, and it is horribly humbling, and it is humiliating to the extent of what I mean by that is there is that shameful sense of it where we have to say, okay, Lord, here's the keys. You have free access. And he goes in, and he starts cleaning out those things, those areas. And all of a sudden you realize, man, I'm purged of that. I never really needed that. And you find it's very liberating. It's very peaceful. It's very good. The fear that Satan keeps us in is that somehow something, Jesus is going to stumble across something, hear this, that he doesn't already know about. The reality is he already knows anyway. The enemy's trying to rip you off from letting him in to clean or do that thing that only he can do. The enemy's doing that to block it. If you could have done it, you would have done it. So you have to let God do it. He's standing at the door and knock. He won't force himself on you or me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with the Father on his throne. In other words, you remember, we've talked about in the millennial reign, we will rule and reign as kings and priests unto our God, so we're familiar with that. In verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So God's heart is that we would hear. We've got to let the auger get out and unclog our ears and hear spiritually what God would speak to us. I find this to be very, very, very relevant in a general sense in our Western world. You know, I know we all have various economic backdrops. I get all that. But in the Western world, this is very much, Laodicea is very alive. And I know that really we hear it. We know, gosh, Lord, I don't want to be a part of that. I don't want to live like that. Well, you have to know that it is a challenge to step away from these patterned lives sometimes and to realize that it's really about that relationship with the Lord. It's really about that close walk with the Lord. It's really about just engaging with him personally. It's not that anybody else can fix it. God can do what no one else can do for all of us. And again, the challenge is, hey, acquire these things for me. In other words, these things are mine to give to you, but you have to come to me, is what Jesus is saying. It's not something we can do on our own. Father, we just pray that as we now ask our brothers to gather for us the bread and the cup, what a great time, Lord, for us to enter into this time of communion with you. Because commune means to fellowship, to be connected with, to just dine with you and to be with you in that kind of a setting. And that, Lord, that's your desire, that you stand at the door of our hearts and you're just knocking there. Not forcing yourself into our lives, into areas of our lives, but knocking. As the brothers distribute the bread and the cup, if you just hang on to that, and we'll partake of it together. And Lord, we just want to spend a few moments as this is being distributed. We want to spend a few moments just kind of allowing you to speak to our hearts as we've gone through and kind of gone over these various churches and church time periods. And we would just ask, Lord, that you would help us to see things the way you see things, to have ears to hear. Lord, we see so much around us where as we got started, we were talking about the presence. And I do believe, Lord, that nothing compares to your presence. Nothing. And many of the things that we've read through in these churches is you've warned about things that grieve your presence. The Church of the Laodiceans had nothing really to do with you. You were standing outside of their gatherings. All the while, they're calling themselves connected to you. And you're not even in their midst. Well, that breaks our hearts, Lord. We don't want to be a part of that. Personally, we don't want to be like that. And as a body of believers, we don't want to be like that, Lord. So we want to open our hearts to you. And ask that you would entrust to us the true riches, the everlasting riches. Gold refined by fire. We want to ask that you would clothe us with white garments, that we might be blameless standing before you. And that, Lord, you would apply that eye salve to our eyes, that we might see the world around us and you very clearly, that we wouldn't be deceived. We wouldn't be blinded by our own stuff, Lord. That we would just be in love with you and be open to you and allowing you to use us in ways that would bring you glory, Lord.